Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Bloomington, Indiana, and Hope Presbyterian Church, and the many students that are part of Reformed University Fellowship at IU. It's great to be in a college town. I was just chatting with someone before worship this morning. I didn't realize how close you were to the campus of Ball State, which is just wonderful. And I'm sure summers have a distinct vibe here when the mass exodus leaves. My name is Andrew Whitaker. I am the RUF campus minister at IU. I'm married to Christiana. We have three kids who are 10, 7, and 3. They're back in Bloomington. But we are really thankful for the support of this church that makes the ministry possible on campus. And truly, God is at work at IU. I'm going into my second year of ministry there. For the past 10 years, I was a PCA pastor serving two different congregations. The Lord called me to this work to reach and equip the next generation and to fill our pews. And so one of the things I would ask you to pray for is that we would continue to grow and we would see people coming to faith and filling our churches, becoming officers, deacons, elders, families. That is the goal of RUF. If you ask us how RUF is doing, we'll let you know in 10 years the health of our churches. That's one thing we often say at RUF. But just a brief word of introduction. It's my joy to be with you, and let's join together now in a time of congregational prayer. Please pray with me. God of grace and glory, we thank you that we can gather here together by your Spirit as people who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for the liturgy that you have put together through your servants here that have showed us that we have a place to go with the groanings and the misery of this fallen world, and that there is deep hope to be found, that you've indeed, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, have given us the first fruits of resurrection, that we are resurrection people as we await the final bodily resurrection. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, we want to say, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. We praise you that you have kept covenant with your people, that you have bound yourself covenantally to a people most clearly seen through the cross of Jesus, showing forth the radiance of your glory. You are the light of the world and the hope of the nations. And yet, Lord, we know that plenty of darkness still exists around us, even in our own hearts. So we pray for the work of your Spirit here. Break open hard hearts, breathe new life. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray for the sick and the alienated among us here this morning, for those in a season who are wrestling with their faith, wrestling with illness, for those in the midst of addiction, for those battling a terminal diagnosis. Lord, we ask that you would come, bring your comfort, bring your shalom, remind your people once again of the hope that is uniquely Christian, that we have hope after this life of sin and misery, that there is fullness of joy, that there is a banquet of grace in store. Restore us, O Lord, and bring us close to Jesus in these areas of suffering. We pray for the ministries here of Westminster, for the expression of your kingdom here on earth. We ask that you would be equipping the saints for the work of advancing your kingdom through sharing the gospel, through loving neighbors, pushing back the darkness in Muncie, and all for your glory and your grace. So may your kingdom come. So by your Spirit, be at work in the leaders of this church and the elders, the deacons, the staff, all the volunteers who are joined together in this mission of making disciples. So would you, through your word and Spirit this morning, increase our joy, remind us of our true identity, which is rooted in Jesus, in our adoption as sons and daughters. So, Father, Son, and Spirit, we give you thanks for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 72. And in honor of God's word, I would ask if you're able, would you please stand as we read this text? Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your people and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me offer a brief prayer as we enter into this time of the word. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your life-giving, true, inspired word to make us whole, to show us yourself, to reveal to us your wisdom, your grace, the knowledge of your son, Jesus. And so, Father, as we open and explore Psalm 72, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 72 is what is commonly known as a royal psalm, meaning that this psalm was meant to give the people of Israel, as they sang, as they prayed, a glimpse of what an ideal king should look like. And even more so, a glimpse of hope for a coming king that would exemplify all of these characteristics. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, referred to the Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, meaning that it touches on all the things that are common to human life under the sun. All the joys and griefs, all the ups and downs. It gives us language to cry out for injustice. It gives us language to cry out in sorrow, in lament, in joy, in celebration. And here it gives us language to pray, to sing, to cry out for an ideal leader, for an ideal king. And so to orient us a little bit to this text, I want to share with you an interview I read. It was a historic interview that was republished under the name The Perfect Boss. So this article was interviewing a woman named Rosa who lived in Bavaria, a region of Germany in the 1930s, and worked at a resort village in the mountains of Bavaria. And the article was recounting her experience working at this resort under who she called the perfect boss. She described him as the sweetest boss anyone could ever have. She started working there at a young age and was caught off guard by the interest he took in those who worked at the resort. She remembered his gentle nature, his love of all God's creatures, especially the pets. She remembered this ideal boss, this perfect boss, giving them the freedom to go to church on Sundays, giving them coming to their birthday parties, their anniversaries. Well, eventually Rosa got married and she moved away from the resort. And she said, "The hardest part about getting married was leaving the kindest, most soft-hearted boss any girl ever had. It was a shock to me as I worked my way through the piece to realize that this interview was recorded post-World War II, interviewing this woman named Rosa about what it was like to work with Heir Adolf Hitler. It's a bit of a shock to me. The piece caught my eye because I want to know what an ideal boss is like, what a perfect boss is like. But on the other side of this article, knowing the full story, I was left with a little bit of cynicism, a little bit of sadness. a little bit of letdown, because this same man who exemplified what a perfect boss looked like was also the man responsible for the oppression and death of millions. I say this, or I recount this interview for the purpose of sharing, I think it touches on something common to all of us. We long to have ideal leaders. We are meant to thrive under good bosses, good leaders, those in charge over us. But oftentimes we are left wanting. Many times we are left wanting. And in that wanting state, we often go to bitterness, resignation, cynicism, apathy. And so I think the Lord in his kindness has given us Psalm 72 as he gave it to Israel to extol the virtues of their king and to await a final king. He has given us this psalm for the same reason, as we sit and wait for the perfect ideal king. And so we're going to explore this psalm. Our big idea this morning is this, is that in King Jesus, we find hope for our world and a mission of justice and righteousness to join in. In Jesus, we find hope for our world and a mission of justice and righteousness to join in. And so the source of hope and fuel for this mission rests on four pictures we're given in this psalm, four pictures of an ideal king. So the first picture we see is the ideal king as one who wields power for the powerless. Secondly, the ideal king is one who rules with cosmic authority. Third, the ideal king is one whose rule promotes human flourishing. And fourth, the ideal king alone deserves blessing and glory. But first, let's see how this text gives us a picture of a king who wields power for the powerless. If you look with me at verses 1 through 4, and then verses 12 through 14, the psalmist spends a good bit of time giving language to form the prayers of God's people, specifically around this request that the king, in this case it would have been Solomon, would use his power in a way to benefit those who do not have power. What does the text say? In verse 2, it says that this king would uphold justice according to a true standard of righteousness, and that this justice would extend to the poor. It says in verse 4 that this king would defend the cause of the poor. He would give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. And verses 12 through 14 also echo these calls as well, of deliverance for the needy and poor, but it goes beyond to speak of his pity for the weak and needy, showing a tender compassion alongside this power. Verse 14 says of the king that he is also a redeemer of the powerless. He redeems and buys back their life from oppression and violence. So in dwelling upon these first glimpses of Psalm 72 of this ideal king, it is only one who's in a position of power that can affect this type of action, right? This is not a middle management type of move. This has to come from a head honcho, the one who calls the shots, who owns the place. The needy and oppressed by virtue of their estate are not in a position of power or strength. So in order for redemption to be accomplished, the one who owns has to regain or rebuy or clear the debt. Think about a real life example. How many of us have waited in an Amazon chat window or been on the phone with a bank or a cell phone company disputing a charge or a purchase or something? And it can be frustrating sitting there waiting for the chat window, talking to three different people until you finally get to the position where I need to speak to someone in power. I really need to speak to your manager, please. And it's only then that things go somewhere. It's only then that the issue gets resolved. Someone has the power to say, I declare we're going to clear this charge. We'll make it happen. You have my word. You have to go to the manager. So as we come to this language of the ideal king using his power for the powerless, in a sense, the psalmist is saying that the ideal king is the one who has this power to make things right. But you don't have to wait in line for 2 hours. This is so counterintuitive when we think about how power flows in our day and age in the kingdom of man. In our society, it's much more common to see power being used to gain more power, for those in power to secure their state, to protect, to store it up, to give more security to the already secure, than to bless those who have no power, no voice. Friends, we're not immune to this as well. It's not just out there, it's in our hearts as well. It's part of the fallen human condition to want to hold on to power, to use our status for our benefit. Ultimately, if we look at the Old Testament story, this is why the kingship, the monarchy, collapsed, because the kings were after storing up power, were after their own pleasure, which led the people into ruin. It was a train wreck and led to exile. There were some bright spots for sure, like David and Solomon, but in the end, the kings ended up using power not to bless those under their charge, but to store it up for their own benefit. But here we have this psalm calling the Israelite king back to the ideal, powerless, but also looking beyond to another king. This brings us to our second point. You know, one of the interpretive lenses I like to give my students for understanding the scriptures and how we read them and interpret them in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus is to say that there is an already not yet tension that is pervasive. It's just the warp and the woof, the fabric of the Christian life that we must read the scriptures through. It was the same for the Old Testament as it is for the New. The Old Testament people had kings, but yet they were awaiting an anointed Messiah. In the New Testament, we saw Jesus, but we await his second coming. There's an already not yet tension baked in to the Christian life. And this psalm gives us some language to help us live in this tension. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. The ideal king rules with cosmic authority. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. So the psalm turns a corner and expands to a grand scale, this ideal king. So grand that the terms used to describe are cosmic and widespread. Sheba and Seba were like the far reaches of the ancient world. Seas and deserts echo the grand scope, encapsulating all the geography. And verse 11 ends with a petition, may all kings and all nations serve him. Friends, this one who wields power for the powerless is also the most powerful king in the universe. This psalm is pointing us to the long-awaited hope of Israel, the hope of the nations who is King Jesus, the one whom all kings and all nations will one day submit, the one whom the book of Revelation portrays as the one whom all tribes and nations and languages will fall down and worship, the one who, as Colossians says, holds all things together. And it is this universal and cosmic king who this text is pointing us to. You see this already not yet tension? And it is the same cosmic king who, as verse 14 says, considers precious the blood of his people. I think it's worth pausing to take this in and digest these first two pictures of an ideal king. What is before us is the ideal king who both wields power for the powerless, who is the one who has ultimate justice, but at the same time has a deep concern for his people. What does all this mean for us as 21st century readers of this psalm who see this pointing to Jesus? First, if you're here this morning, what is before us in Psalm 72 is the Jesus of the Gospels, the one who laid down his life to save the world, the one who left the Father's throne to dwell in a humble abode, was a carpenter, was a traveling preacher, the one who spent time with the outcast, the miserable of society. The second member of the Godhead was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He used his power to go towards the powerless, the miserable, the sinners of the day. It's this same king who says, come to me and I'll give you rest. So as we consider these points, is this the king of your life? Are you in Christ? Have you entrusted yourself to this all-powerful yet gentle king who defends you, who guards you by his love? If not, then consider the only perfect king, the only perfect boss there ever is, and the one who welcomes you to be his own by faith. If you are here in Christ, then how do these verses apply? Well, friends, just as the ideal king of Israel was to be a pace setter in these areas of mercy and justice and alleviation of oppression. He was to be a pace setter and kind of a cheerleader for the nation of Israel, for them to follow that in that wake. And so also, we who are in Christ are given the Spirit of Christ as our pace setter in the ministries of justice, defense of the defenseless, alleviation of misery, mercy. So how might the Spirit be prompting you and I to enter into these spheres? In your orbit of work and play and home and friends, how can you be a minister of word and deed to bring about gospel justice and mercy? This is not merely a social justice cause or a kind of a virtue signal that's so common. It's actually a deeply biblical and gospel-centered approach to life. You see, in our day and age, the word justice or social justice is kind of a slippery term. One of my first glimpses of Indiana University with my family, we took a bike ride into campus, and you probably have seen in the news and whatnot, during the Palestine-Israel conflict, there was a lot of protests at IU, and there was an encampment of tents and hundreds of people on the lawn. This was kind of our first glimpse as we, you know, rode our bikes onto campus. And as you would talk to these people, there was a deep, deep, deep sense of justice. But as you started to ask questions to understand what's motivating you, where does this justice arise, you often couldn't get a straight answer. These people were willing to live in tents and be uncomfortable for the sake of justice. But what is the definition of justice? Where do they derive what's true? Who is oppressed and who is the oppressor? These are all kind of hot topics of the day. But as we look at Psalm 72, we can stand on firm ground here with Psalm 72 and say that God's word has given us our compass for how to think about justice and our charge. We might not agree with all of the causes out there under the banner of justice, but does that mean we're off the hook for pursuing justice with our neighbors and those in our sphere? It doesn't. There is still misery in this world wrought by the effects of sin and abuse of power. And so the Christian is to be a pace setter for pursuing true justice according to the scriptures and God's design. And so what is the fuel for doing all of this? This is not just a hoorah-rah moral charge, but what's the fuel? Well, it's the gospel. You see, the more you realize how King Jesus used his power to serve you and I, to take you from a state of misery to that of grace, then you have the raw materials for pursuing kingdom justice. You get a taste, the more you're in touch with the reality of how far you were from the grace of Jesus and how much mercy he's lavished upon you, how vast his mercy, how vast the reach he has gone to secure justice for you against all your adversaries. Then that puts you in a place where you can overflow with that sense of gospel justice and mercy for those who are powerless in your sphere. The more you realize you're an adopted and loved child of King Jesus, the more in touch you are with that reality, the more you can give that to others. So may the Spirit move in our midst to be ambassadors of gospel justice. So main point three, we have seen that the ideal king is one who wields power for the powerless, who rules with cosmic authority. And now we see that the ideal king is one whose rule promotes human flourishing. If you look at verses 5 through 7, they say this: may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he, speaking to this king, be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. I think it could be easy to say, long live the king, when the effect of a rule looks like these verses. Verse 7 says that in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. The Hebrew word for peace is that of shalom. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. It speaks of an Edenic or a fullness, a completeness, life as it should be. It gives us a glimpse of the Garden of Eden, of shalom. No interruption of sin. I love the other descriptors that we see. May there be an abundance of grain in the land. May people blossom in the cities. These, I'm looking further down in the text. May all nations call him blessed. So for Israel and for us, this psalm is meant to give us hope. It's meant to give us confidence that a good king is coming. Something to hold on to in this already not yet tension, where life doesn't exactly look like flourishing. Something to bolster our faith that this is not the end. So I don't know how many of you are here this morning, but I know one thing is true, that all of us are fighting a hidden battle of sorts. Maybe that's a recent diagnosis that is scary or anxiety producing. Maybe it's a job loss or a job insecurity. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a really difficult relationship. Maybe it's a family conflict or a hard marriage. You know, maybe you read this text this morning and you hear this and all of it feels so out there. I hear Andrew talking about hope in a coming really good king, but what does all this mean to me in my day? Life is not flourishing for me. Well, friends, I want to bring us a little bit deeper into this text, because though on an emotional level you might not be in that place to grasp the fullness of this, that doesn't deny what is really true. True hope, even if emotionally you are in a different place, is to be found here. Look at verse 17. It says, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Especially hone in on this phrase, may people be blessed in him. What I want you to latch on to this morning in your hidden battle is that phrase, in him. Because what the Old Testament saints didn't have the fullness of that we do is our doctrine of union with Jesus, a living and an abiding union with the risen Christ. The beloved Westminster Seminary professor Richard Gaffin is often quoted as saying, for believers, those in Christ, you will never be more resurrected in your inner man than you already are. This first fruits of the resurrection of Jesus, you are already raised with him, as the New Testament says. You have a taste of the first fruits. You have that, of resurrection. Existentially, emotionally, you might be in a flat place. You might be beaten down by what's going on in your life. But if you're in Christ, you have an anchor for the soul in this union with Jesus, who will never leave you or forsake you, who will not let the enemy snatch you out of Jesus' hand. He has bound to you in an unshakable bond of grace. And this is our King who defends us, who rules us by his grace, who is bound to us. So I hope in your hidden battles, you see this aspect of King Jesus being both all-powerful, will bring justice to all that is wrong, but in the meantime is bound to you. You are blessed in him, in this King Jesus. But we are so prone to look for a more tangible king, a more tangible salve for our wounds, a more delicious water to run through than the grace of Jesus. And so by his Spirit, I pray that the Lord would be calling us back into these waters of grace. So to restate this third point, the risen King Jesus is the ideal king who through his reign promotes flourishing. Lastly this morning, we see that the ideal king alone deserves blessing and glory. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So Psalm 72 is the last book in book two, or the last psalm in book two. There's five books in the Psalms, and David wanted to end book two on a note of doxology, a note of praise. And there's plenty of adjectives here to describe it. He extols the name and the character of Yahweh and says that he alone does wondrous things. So as we close this morning, we have ample reason to praise, as we have seen the truths about the ideal king realized in the person and work of Jesus. But the temptation for all of us, as I mentioned, will be to have our allegiance hijacked by whatever news outlet, by whatever imminent thing is going on in our lives, and maybe especially so in this heightened political arena we live in. The reality of Jesus's ultimate reign might not be as tangible as what someone is saying right in front of us. But we have this ideal king who will bring about true justice, peace, righteousness, flourishing for all nations as a promised truth in Scripture. So friends, let us praise this week this King Jesus. And in doing so, maybe our hearts will be shifted back to a rootedness amidst the political fray. And in doing so, may our hearts be attuned again to those around us who are oppressed, who are in need of mercy, areas of justice that we might enter into, because our King Jesus has come to save the world and has brought about his justice and flourishing. So let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this reminder that you are on the throne and that you will come again to make all things right, to make all sad things come untrue. We thank you that when we are so caught up in the struggles of our day, in the state of our nation, whatever things might be keeping us awake, troubling us, giving us angst, causing conflict, that we can return again to something deeper, something more true, something more durable and lasting, which is the King Jesus is coming again to make all things right. And in the meantime, we have hope that we can hold on to, and we can still be pursuing good things, kingdom justice and mercy, and promoting flourishing in our sphere, because you have set the pace through your death and resurrection. So we ask that by the power of the Spirit, you would equip us to live out this text under the banner of our King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.